virtues in biblical perspective. We come this morning to the first of the so-called moral or philosophical virtues, namely the virtue of prudence. And we're going to focus on the definition of prudence. We're going to consider prudence and the scriptures. We're going to consider, thirdly, prudence in the scriptures. And then we're going to end with the sources of prudence, or how we can acquire this queen of the moral virtues, the virtue of prudence. So let's begin then to consider in the first place prudence defined. Matt has done a great job in putting my notes up, and you're going to get a lot of bullet points if you want to copy some of these definitions down or read them. This comes from the Dictionary of Scholastic Philosophy, that prudence is the cardinal virtue or habit of right reason that knows the right thing to be done by men and the right way of doing them. The habit of desiring, finding, and choosing the right means for worthy human ends. And then, in his great little book, Written on the Heart, we read this: prudence is our capacity to reach choices on the basis of deliberation, because practical reason deals with contingent truths. It is concerned with things that can be other than they are. I may or may not rush into the burning home. If I don't, the people inside may not escape without my help. If I do, the roof may or may not fall on me before I get to them. So prudence then deals with contingent things, things that may or may not occur. And in one of my great books at home, I read this, that prudence is that practical wisdom is not scientific knowledge, is evidence. Aristotle declares this is confirmed, he adds, by the fact that while young men become geometricians and mathematicians and wise in matters like these, it is thought that a young man of practical wisdom cannot be found. The reason is that such wisdom is concerned not only with universals, but with particulars, which become familiar from experience. But a young man has no experience, for it is length of time that gives experience. Prudence is not deliberation about the means to any sort of end, but only about those which conduce to the good life in general. Just some definitions. Now let me give a summary of all of this. Prudence then is practical wisdom, or right reason in the right things to be done. It is rightly seen to be the queen of the virtues, as it informs all of the rest of the moral virtues of justice, courage, and temperance. So, having considered prudence defined, consider in the second place today prudence and the scriptures. And you might wonder about the distinction I'm making in this lecture between prudence and the scriptures and prudence in the scriptures. Okay? And I'm making that distinction because it's an important distinction. Because under this main point, we're answering this question: how do we understand the doctrine of the scripture's sufficiency? Or, what are the scriptures sufficient for? In other words, is the Bible then a handbook that tells us everything we need to know about everything we do in life? Is that what the Bible is? What does the Bible's sufficiency refer to? Well, I would turn your attention to our Confession of Faith, and if you don't yet have a copy of your own, you can find this on page 670 in the back of the Trinity Hymnal. And what do we read then in our Confession of Faith? In paragraph 1 and of chapter 1, we read this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to gain that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. And so the framers, our Baptist and Presbyterian forebears, because the Westminster Confession of Faith is very, very similar in this paragraph, our Reformed forebears were very careful in delineating what the sufficiency of Scripture means and what it doesn't mean. And Dr. Waldron, in his modern exposition of our Confession of Faith, writes this. He says, it is evident from the Confession's definition that the sufficiency of Scripture does not imply its omni-sufficiency. Sufficiency is always to be defined with reference to some purpose. The first question in this matter must always be, sufficient for what? And while the issue of the exact nature of the purpose for which the Scriptures are sufficient will be enlarged upon below, it ought to be clear that the sufficiency of Scripture is very carefully stated. The Bible is not all sufficient for every conceivable purpose. The Scriptures, for instance, are not sufficient as a textbook in math, biology, or Spanish. The sufficiency of the Scriptures does not mean they are all we need for the purpose of learning geometry or algebra. The Westminster Divines confess their faith in the sufficiency, but not the omnisufficiency of Scripture. What then is the purpose for which the Scriptures are sufficient? The sufficiency of the Scriptures is nothing more nor less than their sufficiency to achieve the purposes of redemptive revelation. Surely this is clear from the qualifying statement of the Confession, all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And so we note then the specific limitations that are found within our Confession of Faith, which we believe is an accurate summary of the teachings of the Bible. The Scriptures are sufficient for giving us saving knowledge of faith and obedience. In other words, the Scriptures are absolutely necessary and sufficient to tell us how to become right with God and how to live a life of obedience to him. But they are not omni-sufficient. Another writer that I've come to appreciate over the years is Dr. T. David Gordon. And he had, as an essay that I referred to a few years ago, but he has an essay with the catchy title of The Insufficiency of Scripture. And I'm glad he gave it that title, because that title just grabs you and pulls you in. And, you know, you want to read his essay because, you know, you're saying, oh, wait a minute. What are you talking about? I've never heard of the insufficiency of Scripture before. I've only heard about the sufficiency of Scripture. So what do you mean about the insufficiency of Scripture? He has this to say. He said, in commenting on the Westminster Confession of Faith, he's a Presbyterian, he's commenting on basically the same thing that they say in chapter 1 and paragraph 1. Why would the divines have added this qualification regarding the life of the covenant community if the Scriptures were an otherwise complete guide for all life? He says this latter clause qualifies the intent of the previous, that faith and life are shorthands for the belief of the covenant community and the duties of the covenant community. The Bible is sufficient to guide the human as covenanter, but not sufficient to guide the human as mechanic, the human as physician, the human as businessman, the human as parent, the human as husband, the human as wife, or the human as legislator. And he says this, we appear to have lost the historic Protestant understanding of the importance of natural revelation and have tended to function as though such revelation were not necessary. If anything has changed then, it is that I would now argue with equal zeal for the insufficiency of Scripture and in other than religious or covenantal areas. I would want to argue now that Scripture is not sufficient, not a sufficient guide to many aspects of life, other than in the sense of providing religious direction and motivation to all of life. And so then, let me make an assertion now. Having asked how do we understand the doctrine of the Scripture's sufficiency, or what are the Scriptures sufficient for, here's the assertion I want to make. The Scriptures themselves teach us to go outside the Scriptures to learn prudence or practical wisdom. The Scriptures themselves teach us to go outside the Scriptures to learn prudence or practical wisdom in a number of ways. By listening, seeking and listening to the advice from others. Aren't we always frustrated with people who don't seek counsel on some major decision? They just do it, and you hear about it afterwards. And many times they mess up. And it's because they have not sought counsel and advice beforehand. So where do we get prudence from? Well, we get practical wisdom. And practical wisdom is just a synonym for prudence. Okay? Practical wisdom is prudence. We get practical wisdom by seeking and listening to advice from others, by learning, by listening to people who are older with more life experience, by learning from observation of the natural world. Again, Dr. Gordon is helpful in this. He says, according to the biblical testimony, how does one acquire wisdom? Well, in part by heeding God's commands in Holy Scripture. But more commonly, wisdom comes from listening to advice, from entertaining the opinion of a variety of people, by listening to older people, by observing the natural order itself. Wisdom does not come easily or quickly, but through a lengthy, prolonged effort. Most importantly, it does not come exclusively or perhaps even primarily through Bible study. Solomon promotes listening to parents, elders, a variety of counselors, and even a consideration of ants, badgers, locusts, and lizards. Nor will we concur with a pietistic interpretation of James's counsel that those who lack wisdom should pray for it as though such prayer would be answered by some sort of special revelation. Jesus also counsels us to pray for our daily bread, which we do, but we also then labor to acquire bread by ordinary means. And when successful, we offer prayers of thanksgiving. In the same way, we should pray for wisdom, but then labor for it by the ordinary means by which it is found. We will not acquire wisdom without consulting a variety of points of view, without thinking long and hard about life, without being perceptive. Most importantly, we will not acquire it by simply reading the Bible. He goes on to say, I would suggest that part of the reason our unbelieving friends succeed as often in marriage as we do is that they're never hoodwinked by any misunderstanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. They know that if a marriage is to work, it will require patience, conversation, reflection, understanding. It will require that men attempt to understand how and why women function as they do, which is a lifelong pursuit. And that women attempt to understand how and why men function as they do, which you women understand is also a lifelong pursuit. And that individual men and women attempt to understand how and why their particular spouses function as they do. And the Bible will answer none of those questions with sufficient directives. Well, he's certainly right, isn't he? So having considered prudence and the Scriptures, we come to our third point today, which is prudence in the Scriptures. And we have to emphasize the book of Proverbs, because here we find the largest concentration of texts mentioning prudence and being sensible. And the words in the Hebrew are, same words are translated often in the book of Proverbs as prudent or sensible. And it has the idea, again, not of mere intellectual knowledge, but of practical wisdom. That's what prudence is. And here we see that prudence as practical wisdom, distinct from mere intellectual knowledge, carries through. Since one of the purposes of Proverbs is to give prudence to the naive, chapter 1 and verse 4, then we should often be in the book of Proverbs. If we're going to learn to be prudent people, we should be in the book that speaks about it more so than any other book in the Bible. It's part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. I've often encouraged you to, if you don't do it all the time, to at least do it for a few months. And that is to read the chapter of Proverbs that corresponds to the day of the month. You've got 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, and so today we would be reading chapter 8, tomorrow chapter 9, the next day chapter 10, etc. And do that for a few months. Young people do it. Older people do it. And you will find that this is the book that more than any other book in the Bible mentions this virtue of prudence. One author wrote this, wisdom concerning the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is a rich concept and is not easily summarized. It is a practical knowledge that helps one know how to act and how to speak in different situations. Wisdom entails the ability to avoid problems, the skill to handle them when they present themselves. Wisdom also includes the ability to interpret other people's speech and writing in order to react correctly to what they're saying to us. Wisdom is not intelligence, pure and simple. It is not necessarily exclude intelligence, but that's not the focus. Proverbs itself attributes wisdom to a series of animals, not because they have great intelligence, but because they know how to navigate life well. There are four things on the earth that are small but unusually wise, Proverbs 30, 24 through 28. Ants, they aren't strong, but they store up food all summer. Rock badgers, they aren't powerful, but they make their homes among the rocks. Locusts, they have no king, but they march in formation. Lizards, they're easy to catch, but they're found even in kings' palaces. These animals don't have a high IQ, but the verses plainly describe a skill in living that is remarkable. And so prudence, then, is practical wisdom. Now, we're not going to look at every text, but the book of Proverbs, if you just take a concordance on your own and look up the words prudent and sensible, you will find many, many references in the book of Proverbs to read and meditate upon. I'll give you a few of them later when we get to the sources of prudence. But I want to turn your attention to some passages in the prophets and also in the New Testament with regard to prudence. Look with me at Jeremiah 49 and verse 7. In that verse we read this, Jeremiah 49, 7. Good counsel and wisdom. Well, let me read the text and then my comment on it. Jeremiah 49 and verse 7, we read this. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? In other words, here in this text, we see that good counsel and wisdom are used in synonymous parallelism to describe the prudent man. Good counsel and wisdom are used in synonymous parallelism to describe the prudent man. So prudence, then, is practical wisdom. Amos chapter 5 and verse 13 is a very interesting text, and I couldn't help but thinking how it applies to the age in which we live. Amos chapter 5 and verse 13, here's the text. Listen to this. Therefore, let me read verses 10 through 13 of the book of Amos chapter 5. Amos 5:10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Now, what's being described there? It's being a society on very much decline that's being described, an unjust society. A society where bribes are accepted. A society where crime is rampant. And the text says that at such a time, a prudent man will remain silent. And here we see in the text that prudence restrains a man from speaking during this evil time when the odds are stacked against you. Right? When the odds are stacked against you, when there's no hope of victory, the prudent man keeps silent. You see how prudence here in the text informs courage. Prudence informs courage here. It tells courage, this is not the time to be so outspoken. Because this is such a time when all you're going to do is bring down all kinds of trouble on your own head and on the head of your family. And so prudence informs courage. And courage then doesn't go ahead and do something rash, right? Like speaking in such a time so as to draw problems down on yourself and on your family. We can see here clearly then that prudence is practical wisdom. I think that this is a fascinating text on that subject. But then we ought to consider just a couple of texts in the New Testament, prudence in the New Testament. And I'd like you to look with me at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, four verses. In verse, the parable of the ten virgins. Let's read the whole parable. Matthew 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. And now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil for the lamp, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." You see, the book of Proverbs says that the prudent sees the evil and prepares himself, but the naive receive honor, pay the penalty. A person of prudence, a person of practical wisdom, because of his knowledge of the past, he can look into the future. And he can look into the future and prepare for the future. A prudent person does that. And here we see this in this passage, that the prudent is set opposite the foolish person. And the prudent person anticipates what they need and gets what they need. It's practical wisdom that foolish people lack. And obviously, prudence is one of the characteristics for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Any elder in the church, whether younger or older, must be a person of practical wisdom, where there's been enough life experience to learn practical wisdom. But then that brings us in the last place to the sources of prudence, or how can prudence be acquired? And first of all, prudence can be acquired from learning from the scriptures. I don't want anything I've said in the earlier part of the lecture to be understood in such a way as I'm devaluing the scriptures, because I'm not. I'm just saying they're not omnisufficient. They are sufficient for their intended purpose, which is to tell us enough as to how to be right with God and how to live a life pleasing to God. But prudence can be acquired from learning from the scriptures. And I just give you a couple of texts, one from Proverbs chapter 1, and then several verses in Psalm 119. But in Proverbs chapter 1, we read the following. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So obviously, then, we need the scriptures to develop into prudent people. And perhaps one of the most imprudent thing anybody can do is to live with no thought of God. That is the most impractical way of living. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a person who lives with no reference to God and standing before God to give an account for their life is not a prudent person. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But notice with me several texts from that great 119th Psalm, which deals with praise for the law of God, praise for the scriptures. What does Psalm 119 in verse 24 says? It says this, "Your testimonies are also my delight. They are my counselors." Psalm 119, 98 through 100. "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Verse 130, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." So what are the sources of prudence, practical wisdom? The scriptures. But secondly, prudence can be acquired from seeking and heeding counsel from other people. And this is where a proud person often fails, where they think too highly of themselves and of their opinion, and they do not seek the counsel from other people. But prudence can be acquired from seeking and heeding counsel from other people. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, we read this, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs chapter 19 as verse 20 says this, and there's many other verses, I'm just being selective. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. So we can acquire prudence from reading the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures. We can acquire prudence from seeking and heeding counsel from others. Then too, prudence can be acquired from observation of the natural world. From observation of the natural world. That is why Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6 says the following, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise." There's so much we can learn from the natural world about how to live and how to live wisely and well. I was thinking about this with regard to the many, many times I've been, one of the things I love to do when I visit my daughter Amanda, who lives in Boylan Springs, Pennsylvania, the town, the little village got its name because there's just this huge spring that puts out millions of gallons of water every day. And just crystal clear, beautiful water. You can walk down the steps with a cup and just dip it in and drink just this beautiful spring water. And that then begins Children's Lake, which is right in the middle of Boylan Springs. And then as it outflows, it's one of the most beautiful limestone trout streams in Pennsylvania. And the Appalachian Trail runs through town, and on the Appalachian Trail you cross over a bridge and you can look down on the Yellow Breeches Creek, one of America's great trout streams. And I've often stood there on the bridge, just looking down into the crystal clear water and spot trout down below me, and then point them out to my grandkids. See, there's one there, there's one there, there's one there. And just to see how they just hang in the current, always facing upstream. But one of the things I've noticed, whether I'm looking down on trout or whether you're observing from above a bass or a pickerel or a pike hanging out in the weeds, with regard to them all, they won't expend more energy than is required. In other words, they won't expend too much energy if the prey is there. It doesn't give them that amount of energy back. In other words, they won't go far out of their way for a bait fish if it's going to be too much work. They won't go far out of their way for that. You might drift a fly by them and it might be 5 feet away. Nah. That's not going to give me enough nourishment to run out here 5 feet and come back to my lair. And they'll just let it pass. And you look at that, at least I do. I look at that and I say, we can learn economy of action from them. Or when is too much effort expended for too little gain? Right? When is too much effort expended for too little gain? And you might come to the conclusion that there's too much effort for too little gain. And even the trout's smarter than me in this. Even the bass is smarter than me in this. Even the pickerel or the pike is smarter than me in this. And so that's my version of go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You know, we can go to the natural world and we can look, we can find wisdom, we can find practical wisdom from the natural world. Fourthly, prudence can be acquired from listening to older people with more life experience. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1 says this, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." And then that classic text in the New Testament with regard to older women teaching younger women, Titus 2, 3 through 5. Well, if older women are supposed to teach younger women about how to love their husbands, etc., doesn't that imply that younger women have the responsibility to listen to older women? If the older women are supposed to teach the younger women, isn't the responsibility of the younger women to open their ears to the older women? Our brother Mike McNamara was telling me yesterday at men's breakfast how little he learned in Southern Baptist Sunday School classes that lumped young men of the same age all together. He said he didn't learn much when he was just in a class with all 25-year-olds. He really started to learn when he sat in the class with older men. And that, of course, is the emphasis that Scripture gives. Obviously, fifthly, prudence can be learned through good education from good teachers. Prudence can be learned from good education from good teachers. And finally, prudence can be learned from self-reflection on our successes and failures. Prudence can be learned from self-reflection on our successes and also on our failures in life. And I want to give a couple of illustrations of this that's not in the PowerPoint. Our military makes a formal study of its failures. And this is essential to learning or acquiring prudence. Listen to this quote from Larry Schweikert's excellent book entitled America's Victories. Concern for casualties in American military efforts has nurtured a reverse hubris, which has produced a culture in which past successes and failures are studied and analyzed without regard to whether or not we look good. Let me repeat that again. Concern for casualties in American military efforts has nurtured a reverse hubris, which has produced a culture in which past successes and failures are studied and analyzed without regard to whether or not we look good. Our military is exemplary in studying its failures. One of the greatest examples of this during World War II was a battle in North Africa between American armor and German armor, where we were defeated. And General Patton made a study of what led to the failure and what led to our defeat in that particular battle. He wasn't afraid of studying our failure. And all kinds of significant changes in equipment, in doctrine, in tactics were made that led to success after success after success, but it only came through studying our failures. Indeed, one of the reasons why, and if anybody comes from an Arab background, I'm not dissing you here. But one of the reasons why the Arab countries of Egypt, Jordan, and Syria suffered defeat after defeat from the Israelis, 1947, 1967, I think 73, defeat after defeat from the Israelis, greatly outnumbering the Israelis, outnumbering them in people, outnumbering them in equipment. One of the reasons why Israel was succeeded in defeating them was because deeply embedded in Arab culture is an unwillingness to learn from failure, because failure to them implies shame. And shame to them is to be avoided at all costs. And that's why they will never be able to win a against any Western army. Because theirs is a shame culture that views it as taboo to learn from our failures. In America's Victories, listen to this quote. American armed forces have a number of sources of intellectual analysis and criticism that feature a degree of self-criticism rarely found in other Western militaries and almost never among recent terrorist enemies, where self-evaluation invites accusations of shame and dishonor. You hear that? Self-evaluation invites accusations of shame and dishonor. Failure in any way leads to shame in Arab society, making learning from loss in the military sense particularly difficult. When Egyptians purchased Soviet-built MiG fighters, an Egyptian Air Force officer candidly noted that it was too much responsibility to fly the planes, meaning that the Egyptian pilots might fail several times before mastering the new technology. And because they might fail, this would induce shame, and shame is to be avoided at all costs, and as a result, they don't learn from their failures. But you and I must learn from our successes in life, but we must also learn from our failures in life through a process of self-evaluation. And so here then is the first of the moral virtues, prudence. And you want to cut it right.